Present grace, well, may our hearts rejoice. 270.
And shall we sing
Thank you. 14 and verse 4. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and suffice us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very word's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it had come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, and let us go hence.
Maybe, you know, we have so many children here. Maybe I can tell a story that children and us adults might be able to enjoy. I heard this story when I was a young kid in Germany at a meeting, and it has impressed itself on my mind. It has to do with being in heaven and being there for eternity. Will it be a boring thing, and so on and so forth? Eternity is so long. The story goes that there were two brothers in the flesh, and they also were brothers in the Lord. The one was on his deathbed, and he was dying. So the other said to him, you know, brother, if you could somehow give me a message after you get there, what it is like in heaven, that would be so nice. Well, the brother said, I certainly would if I could. And 7 years went by. And after 7 years, the brother had a dream that was still living on earth, that his brother came to him. And he was going to tell him what it was like in heaven. But he said, you know, it's so beautiful, I have no words to describe it. And the brother said, why do you wait for 7 years to come and tell me? Well, he said, brother, I only took one look.
That's the Lord Jesus.
It's a beautiful story that tells us. He took one look. 7 years had gone by. We will not be bored in the presence of the Lord Jesus for all eternity. I think children can remember that, don't you? I think so. It'd be wonderful in heaven.
There wasn't much comment made about the portion here. It says, I go to prepare a place for you. I wonder if we could have an exposition of that. The thoughts that the Lord Jesus meant. What did he have in mind when he spoke to the disciples? I go to prepare a place for you. He's going to the cross, wasn't he? The way of the cross leads home.
Well, he speaks of it here in the future tense because there were two things that had not been accomplished at this point. One was he had not accomplished the work of eternal redemption. That takes place later on as he goes forth from the upper room to Pilate's judgment hall and then to from Pilate's judgment hall to the cross where there he suffers in those 3 hours of darkness and the Holy One was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The other thing that had not taken place yet was that he had not ascended back as a man to the Father's house. But those two things have now been accomplished. And some of the old hymns that are that some of the older ones have sung in Christendom speak of the Lord going to prepare a place for us as if he was up there now getting that those mansions or those abodes ready. But I don't believe that's the thought because the place has been prepared now and he's simply waiting now for the time when he gets that word from the Father, go fetch thy bride. And when he gets that word, he's not going to delay. It says, he that will come shall come and will not tarry. And so the place has been prepared now. And as we said this morning, if the Lord Jesus had at this point returned to the glory, it's true he would have completely glorified God in his pathway in showing out the Father's heart. He spoke of that in the 17th chapter, on his pathway through this world being done. He said, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. He had completely shown out the Father. He was the express image of his person. John says in the first chapter, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But he hadn't accomplished the work of eternal redemption, and had he returned at that point, he would have been welcomed into the Father's house, in the Father's presence, but he would have been alone as a man for all eternity. And so I think it was brought out in the meetings that he was that Hebrew servant who said, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out free. And so he goes to the cross. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. What was that joy set before him? First of all, it was obedience, the delight in doing his Father's will. I delight to do thy will, O God. Secondly, it was love for his bride, love for the redeemed, and his desire was that he would have them around himself for all eternity, that he would not be alone for eternity as a man. And so he's going to view in that day the fruit of the travail of his soul, and he's going to be satisfied. Never disappointed that he went ahead to Calvary's cross. Never disappointed that he endured the cross, despising the shame, because for all eternity, his soul, brethren, is going to be satisfied and joy for all eternity, and he's going to lead the singing in that day.
It wasn't long after he quoted these words that we read this account that Ron brought before us in his meeting. This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And so he said, I go to prepare a place for you. They saw him go. Now, as you say, there, if there was not a man in the glory, he wouldn't be prepared yet. but is prepared for men. His delights are with the sons of men. And so he went to glory. They saw him go up, and they know now that he is up there. They not only know it by faith, but they saw him go. And so you and I know it by faith and by the written word. And so we know that it's prepared for us because there's a man there, not just a spirit.
Well, let's turn to John 17. There's a verse that we do well to read in this connection. Verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Now there's a glory that he received as the eternal Son of God. He didn't receive anything. He had it. But this is a glory that he received as the result of being here for God and glorifying him in his death on the cross. And that's the glory that he has given to us. So had he gone back without going to the cross, I don't think that would be true, that he would have been given that glory as a result only of his perfect life on earth. But because he has gone to the cross, he really has gained a second claim on everything through redemption. And he has received glory that he did not have before, but has now because he has gone to the cross. And that's the glory that he shares with us. He is there as the one that has gone through death and is now exalted, and that which he receives he shares with us. And the preparation, of course, is that we might have a place there where he has been from all eternity, but he is there in a new way now, you know, as a man, and he brings us here. Wonderful to see that. All the glory that he has received, he shares with us.
And that's the proof, is it not, of God's satisfaction with the work that the Lord Jesus accomplished here in this world, because God has set him at his own right hand because he completely fulfilled the work that had been set before him. And in Hebrews 1, we find that he's seated at the right hand of God, having made the purification for sin. And I would just say, in connection with what Brother Ken brought out, that it's good to go from the Mount of Olives, where we see him ascending back and the cloud receives him up, to go to the book of Hebrews and see him as a man seated in the glory. Because I believe the book of Hebrews opens up to us the heavens so that now we can look up by faith and see him seated there at the right hand of God as a proof of God's satisfaction with his Son and the work he accomplished. And you've no doubt noticed that four times in the book of Hebrews he's seated there. In the first chapter he's seated having made the purification for sin and made full atonement, because he's going to take everything back, not simply as creator, but in redemption. And there's a coming day when everything will be brought into conformity with himself. It will be the fulfillment of what John the Baptist said when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Then you see him in the 8th chapter seated again as a man. And he's seated as our high priest, which we enjoyed something of this morning. Then very quickly you see him in the 10th chapter, having offered himself as the supreme sacrifice, and he sits down again at the right hand of God. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And then in the 12th chapter he's seated there as the object for faith, and he's put before us as that one who hasted through this world in perfection in the path of faith and obedience, and now he's set before us as the object for our pathway here. And so I simply say that to show that there's proof that he's there not in spirit, but he's there as a man, a physical man in the glory, one who enters into what we pass through, one who knows our feeble frame, one who understands what we feel. Maybe we sit in these meetings and maybe we don't feel good. Maybe we have a headache and we don't really have an enjoyment like we feel we ought to. Maybe there's burdens, cares that we wanted to leave at home, but we brought them with us. The Lord understands that. He knows our feeble frame. He knows we're but dust. And he's interceding for us on our behalf. He's the object for faith as a man. And we're going to see him perhaps this very afternoon to be called, so to speak, from his presence into his presence. We look up to the open heavens and we see him by faith now. But rather, the moment is coming when we're no longer going to see through a glass darkly. We're going to see him face to face, and as has been already said, he's going to enwrap our hearts for all eternity.
If the Lord was in the glory preparing for us to be there, the church would have been an afterthought. We wouldn't be comfortable with that. And the hymn writer captures it so beautifully, I can't quote it completely, but we just would have been satisfied with some lone place within his door, but the crown, the throne, the mansion, all were ready long before.
He created the world. He created by his power and by wisdom. But when it comes to the point of preparing a place for his redeemed people, he had to pay the price. The price of his life. He had to make atonement for sin. Man's enmity towards God. Supreme price. Now he can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But noticing here too that it's one thing for the Lord Jesus to speak about preparing the abode for us in the glory. But he says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Not to the devotees, but to myself. I'm the way to the Father. That's the divine purpose of God. Not only might he reconcile all things to himself, but he might have someone to be his eternal joy and glory.
Just on a practical note, not to get away from what we've been enjoying, but just for those of us who are a little younger, particularly those of us who are young brothers here this afternoon, I've enjoyed how many times in Scripture questions are raised, and sometimes those questions almost seem out of place. And there was a question raised here in the chapter by Thomas. He said, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? You say, well, he should have known the answer to that question. Why would he raise that question? Because the Lord had gone over it very carefully on different occasions with the disciples. But as a result of this question being asked, this beautiful answer is given. The Lord could have rebuked him here, but that's not what the Lord did. In grace, he gave this beautiful answer, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And as a result of this question being raised that almost seemed out of place, we have a scripture that has been used in blessing not only to those who were there on that occasion, but all down through the church period. Just another example in John 3, when Nicodemus came to the Lord, he asked a number of questions, and the Lord had to rebuke him and say, art thou a teacher in Israel and knowest not these things? But what was the result of those questions that maybe he should have known the answer to? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Another portion that has been used in blessing in the salvation of souls and to the saints. And the reason I mention that is because I think sometimes there are those of us who sit in a reading meeting, particularly in our local assembly, and there's something goes through our mind concerning something that's been said, or some portion that we take up, and we're afraid to ask because maybe we feel, well, the older brethren feel, well, we should know that, and maybe they won't like it if we ask that question, and we won't be so well thought of. But I just want to encourage my fellow young brother here this afternoon to ask questions in the reading meeting. It's an occasion where truth can come up that sometimes otherwise would be passed over. And I believe often in the reading meetings, a question raised will bring a point that otherwise would have been passed over. And quite often you'll find if you have a question on that point, somebody else is wondering about the same thing. And so I think here that while Thomas should have known the answer here, I think this little question is put to encourage us to ask questions, and often a wonderful blessing can result as the result of asking the question.
often ask a question because there's something that's blocking our vision. The disciples here, they were kingdom-minded. They were expecting the Lord to set up his kingdom on earth, and they could not fathom heaven to be their eternal portion. And so we're afraid to ask questions, but honestly, we ask because our vision is being blocked because we have absorbed something that does not fit with what is being said. And while we're on the subject, I think of Philip here. He saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Again, we say, well, Philip, why are you asking this question? But if we turn to John, the first chapter of John, we'll see why he asked that question again. John 1 and verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Well, here Philip had picked up something that here was the son of Joseph, and it was blocking his vision as to what the Lord was actually saying, and he apprehended that he wasn't getting a hold of the true thought. Sometimes we learn things that are right in themselves or learn things that are faulty, and it's good to ask a question that might be cleared up when we get the meat of it.
Preconceived ideas. You know, we meet Christians not gathered to the name of the Lord, and we try to bring the truth of the church before them, and they have difficulties receiving it because their idea of how a church is to function is so contrary to Scripture, and it is so ingrained into their mind that they have a difficult time. You really have to pray that the Spirit might enlighten them. You know, you can't, by argument, convince them. It has to be the Spirit that opens the understanding, or the Lord Jesus by the Spirit. And I think this is one reason here that they had not yet the Spirit. And we find in these three chapters, in each chapter, the Spirit is spoken of as the Spirit of truth. And I have appreciated by what I think it was Brother Wolfson that made the comment that in the 14th chapter, the Spirit is the power of understanding in connection with what we have in the gospel. You know, and then we have in chapter 15, he shall speak of me. He shall not speak of himself or by his own authority. He shall reveal things concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, what we have in the epistles, more or less. And then in the 16th chapter, he shall reveal things to come. That is the prophetic scriptures, of which one-third of the Word of God is prophetic. You know, and the Spirit of God is the power for understanding. They didn't have it at this time. And we should not really have the difficulties that the disciples had at this time, because we have the Spirit. And if we resist the truth, or resist the reception of the truth, there must be the will engaged in us. Something that is not of God, that we have to judge in order that we can receive. Because, like I said, we don't have the excuse that the disciples here had, who did not have at this point the Spirit of God.
It might be good just to read those two verses in John 16 to underscore what you say, because as you say, sometimes we shake our heads at the disciples, not only on this occasion, but on other occasions in the Gospels, and wonder why they didn't enter into these things. But the Lord recognized this himself on this occasion. Verse 12 of the 16th chapter, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. So the Lord himself recognized that they couldn't really take these things in at this point, but the Spirit of God would bring these things to the remembrance at a later date after he was given on the day of Pentecost, which we get in Acts 2. And I'd like to just say, too, in connection with this, that I believe it brings before us the importance of sitting under the sound of ministry in the assembly. We were speaking of asking questions in the assembly, and when the truth is taken up in the assembly and the Spirit of God is given liberty, we get that balance in the assembly and we get our questions often answered in the assembly. Maybe we don't even ask the question, but how often have you come to a conference like this or to the local reading meeting and you sat there and you listened to the truth being expounded, and all of a sudden there was the answer to something you had been wondering about on a previous occasion? Because, brethren, while it's true the assembly doesn't teach, it's in the assembly we learn as taught by the Spirit of God. And you know, there are many who put a man up at the front and they get part of the truth, they may get one aspect of the truth. But I've often said that in the assembly, when ministry is taken up in the way that God has instituted it, we get a balance. Because if I bring out something that's not right, and the Spirit of God is given liberty, that error can be corrected. If someone brings out one side of the truth, another can be used to balance that. If some can bring out the practical side, some can lay out the doctrinal principles for us. And I often think of that verse that says, Ephraim is a cake not turned. And you know yourself, if you put a cake on the griddle and you don't turn it, it gets too well done on one side and not enough on the other. And we're extremists by nature. Man is an extremist. And I believe that those who do not avail themselves of ministry in the assembly, they're often like that. They get off on one side of the truth or they have some thought, and there's nothing to balance that because they don't sit where the Spirit of God is given liberty to minister the truth. The assembly is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so I just encourage our hearts, and as we go back to the local assembly, let's be careful, brethren, not to despise the simple manna that God gives in the local assembly. That was one of the things that grieved God concerning Israel in the wilderness. And maybe we come together on Wednesday night and we say, well, there's no great gift there. We don't seem to get much out of the portion. Well, let's be careful, brethren, that we don't despise the simple manna, because in the assembly, when we come together to read a chapter, is there not a blessing just from reading it? Maybe a few simple comments made. Brethren, the Lord is there. The Spirit of God is free to minister Christ to us according to our need, and the Word of God hasn't changed. Let's avail ourselves of these opportunities.
It's not just the Spirit of God is there to lead out souls to speak. That is true, but He's also there to lead my heart out to receive. And so, if we're not receiving something in the local assembly, let's not blame the brother or the brethren or the meeting, but let's blame ourselves. Because if we can be saved by reading the Word of God, we can be fed by reading it too. I remember an occasion where there was an all-day meeting, and there was an older sister said to me after, she said, you know, I came to these meetings with four questions, and I've had them all answered. And she didn't say that, she didn't mention it to anybody, I want to know about this or that. Everything that she came for, she got an answer.
There has to be a balance too, shouldn't there? I would never discourage any of the brother to ask a question, and yet Scripture tells us that the foolish and unlearned questions avoid. Why? Knowing that they engender strife. So it's not wisdom to ask a question that is known to be controversial or to create strife between brothers.
In chapter 6, verse 63, that last part of the sentence, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. You know, we've had before, they're spiritually discerned. In verse 4 of our chapter, whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Well, this is the Lord's statement. He knew that He had given a new nature to these disciples. And that nature had the sense of these things. But Thomas is still dealing on the line of human reason, isn't he? Thomas said unto Him, Lord, we know not whither Thou goest, but how can we know the way? We learn slowly, don't we? We have to learn to abandon the natural up the spiritual aspect. We learn, for instance, Maybe 2 plus 5 is 7. 2 times 5 is 10. But when you put 5 loaves and 2 fishes, you feed 4,000. That's God's mathematics. There's a difference in the spiritual realm, isn't there? That's magnificent. And to get a hold of it, like you said, it took the presence of the Spirit. But he knew entirely how far man had fallen. When God asked the question to Adam, where are you? The man we're reading about, our Lord Jesus, knew exactly where he was. And man's total depravity is so marked that it is almost a lifelong lesson to us to continually lay hold that there's no going the way. And he says, I am the way, truth, and the light. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You have to abandon the first man entirely and take up light in the Son. I want to bring you to the Father's house. I'm going to do it. There's room there. And to have a life hid in Christ and God.
The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, Paul said, the first man is true. We have three things there. The first is that by divine revelation these things were given to the apostles. And then they passed it on in the power of the Spirit, communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. We forget that sometimes. And it's forgotten in Christendom. You know, they use carnal means to try to communicate spiritual things. Won't work. Communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. And then it's the power of the Spirit that enables people to receive it. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. We have to keep that in mind. And even when it is a question of the Lord Jesus being revealed to us, now we know from Matthew 11 that the mystery of his person nobody will ever be able to know but the Father. But then we find that when Peter comes up with that wonderful answer in Matthew 16, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You know, we should realize, that it takes divine help for us to receive spiritual intelligence. And that we in humility come to the Lord and acknowledge that our minds draw the blank when it comes to divine things. If not by the help of God, our eyes would be open, our understanding would be open, and this book would be closed to us. And we must not ever try to use carnal means to appeal and make the scriptures palatable to carnal, unregenerate man. That won't work.
The name Thomas is interesting. In verse 5, he asks a question that hasn't been brought out. We might say, why did he ask a question like that? Didn't he know better? Well, as I understand it, the name Thomas means twin. Perhaps he's got his twin sitting here somewhere today. What I'm trying to say by that, brethren, is we can't take ourselves very far away from Thomas. We are much more like him than we care to admit. And we ask questions for whatever reason that we perhaps should know the answer to. But brethren, if we consider, we talked about this afternoon in ministry and the various things in the assembly and how there are those that give a balance and there are those who may minister in practical and doctrinal and so on. What I think is lovely is the Lord Jesus answered a question that Thomas should have perhaps known the answer to and not have asked. He answered it by really saying the answer to your question is a person. Me. I am. That's the answer, Thomas, to your question. Where are you going? How do we know the way?
Jesus said, I am. And then he goes on and he says three things. The way, the truth, and the life. Well, it seems to me he's saying, Thomas, if you lay hold of me as to my person, if that's what's really precious to your heart, and there's by faith the reaching out and attaching of my person, I'm going to give you the way, the practical knowledge that you need to go through this scene. The practical knowledge you need to answer your questions. I'm going to give you the truth. You're going to have the doctrinally correct answers because I'm not only the way giving you the practical abilities, showing you the practical answers, but I'm the truth, and I'm going to give you the life, the ability to enter into it and enjoy it and walk in it. And I was thinking, you know, brethren, in one way, I think we don't want to get too far from Thomas. And by that I mean Thomas was one who doubted, and he was one who asked questions at the wrong time. But he was one who was attached to the Lord Jesus. Because the first example you have, or the first reference you have of Thomas, is earlier in John, as I understand, in chapter 11. And it's really beautiful where we first learn about this man who has a twin. Chapter 11, verse 16, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. There's something exceedingly precious there. Thomas, before he asked questions that weren't very intelligent, and before he doubted when he shouldn't have doubted, we find he was a man who was attached enough to his Lord, to this wonderful one that he had by faith come to know, that when it looked like the Lord was going to a place that it might cost him his life, Thomas said, that's all right, I want to go with him. I want to be with him and I want to give my life up with him. Whatever else Thomas didn't have, whatever intelligence he didn't have, whatever else he couldn't enter into, he loved the Lord. And if you remember in John chapter 10, the sheep are kept from straying, not because they're intelligent, not because they have great wisdom, not because they know all the answers to the question, but because they know the voice of the shepherd. And because they know the voice of the shepherd, they know to stay away from a strange voice. They may not know or understand what that voice is bringing out. They may not be able to debate the issue. They may not be able to pick up the error. They just know that's not the voice of my shepherd. And they stray and they stay away from it. And what I think is lovely to see, and brethren, I hope at least that since we all are the twin of Thomas, that he said, Lord, and he asked this question, and the answer was the Lord Jesus revealed himself, his person to Thomas, and he said, it's my person, the way, the truth, and the life. It's me as a person, Thomas. Be attached to me. And then he tells Philip, if you have me, if you've looked at me, you've seen the Father. Everything that we have, brethren, everything that we need, everything we'll ever want, we have in the Lord Jesus. And the youngest in the faith, the most simple in the faith, can have that, the way, the truth, and the life. And whatever else we learn here, let's learn that the Lord Jesus was saying, I as the person, I'm the answer to your questions. And brethren, beloved young people, there are lots of questions in this world today that confront us all. Lots of concerns, lots of questions. They may be ignorant questions, but the Lord Jesus doesn't rebuke ignorance. He answers it in wonderful, loving ways. And if he's precious to my heart, if he's the object that really is important to me, a multitude of questions, which I can't turn to the Word of God and doctrinally unfold, I can get peace about in my soul and realize I'm hearing the voice of the shepherd.
Have to know all is wrong with that which is not the truth in order to avoid it. I was talking to Phil at work the other day, and he thought it was not very, very convenient on my part. I told him that I didn't want to know
about Mohammed. I didn't have to know because I knew what the Word of God said. I said, well, how can you know? But after all, you have to give them the same benefit as we give you. And so I told them, you don't have to drink the poison in the jar to know that it is poison when there's a label on it. It says poison. He said, well, it might not be poison. I said, why take the chance? So we don't have to drink this stuff in order to avoid it. And so as you were saying, Doug, it's the same thing that you were saying here. And we don't have to know all these things because we have the truth. And the Lord Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth. And it says also that ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, if it didn't say that, if it wasn't possible for me to know the truth, he wouldn't have said, ye shall know the truth, would he? Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How do we know the truth? Because he is the truth. Pilate didn't know it. He said, what is truth? With the Lord Jesus standing right in front of him. The truth personified. Pilate's going to remember that when he stands before him in the great white throne. But we learn the truth when we learn the person. And so what a safeguard that is for my soul. I don't have to study all the philosophies of men. I don't have to study all the religions and then make the decision for myself that this is the truth. Because he makes it good to my soul by the Spirit of God. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. What more do I need? And so if we are right about him, we'll be right in all the rest. Don't let anybody tell you at school or wherever it might be that you have to be a little lenient with these people and that you have to understand a bit about what they believe, because after all, they have the right to make a decision for themselves. All this kind of rubbish that you hear is just dust in the air to blind your eyes to the truth, to the person of the Lord Jesus himself. So if you're, as I say again, if you're right about him, you don't have to worry about the rest. Right, Ernie?
Napoleon one time wrote that in his comparison of the philosophies of men like Muhammad and so on, he said, I can see clean through them. But he said to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is such a tremendous contrast that nothing can compare with him.
Well, the scripture that comes to mind while Ken was talking is in Romans, wise as to that which is good, and simple as to that which is evil. In other words, if you know the truth, you recognize error when it is presented. Take, for instance, as an example, we are speaking and reading here about the Father, and that the Father has been known. Made known by the Lord Jesus. Those who have come to know him know the Father. Islam says it's blasphemy to say that God wants us to be his children. He wants us to be his slaves. Isn't that awful? Can you see the tremendous difference between the truth of Christianity and Islam? So all we have to know is the truth that God has come out in the person of the Son. And when we know him, the better we get to know him, the better we get to know the Father. And the Lord Jesus says in John 17 that he has made known the Father and that he would still make him known. That's what he's still doing today. You know, while he was here on earth, he made the Father known. And he says here in this passage, he that has known me has known the Father. We don't need to know any more than the person of the Lord Jesus. Get better acquainted with him and remember that whatever he said, whatever he did, revealed the Father.
The illustration has sometimes been used of the teller at the bank. How does the teller at the bank recognize counterfeit money when it's passed to her? Is it because she's used to handling counterfeit money? No. If she handled counterfeit money, she'd be fired from her job.
but she handles the real money from day to day and has a feel for it so that when a counterfeit bill is slipped, she immediately recognizes it, not because she's familiar with it, but because it isn't the real, it doesn't have the feel of the real thing. And so I think it helps those of us who are younger to understand what has been said. And I would just say, too, to those of us who are fathers here who have children going to school, our children are fed much at school that is contrary to the truth. And it appalls me today to find, as I send my children to school, that not only are there things being taught that are contrary to natural things, but contrary of their being infiltrated with the other religion, the great religion, so-called, of the world. It's being brought right into the school, Islam and all these things. But what is it that's going to preserve our children? There may be things they have to learn at school. I tell my daughter, there's things you're going to have to put down on the test when it comes to pass the test. But what is it that's going to preserve them, brethren? It's to give them the truth in the home. So that when they're presented with things that are false at school, they immediately recognize it as false. And even though they know they may have to put this down on paper to get their grade, yet they recognize that it's contrary to the Word of God. Not because we've got out all the books on that subject and read those books to them and all the false teaching, but because we have given them the Word of God. And isn't it wonderful, too, to realize that the Spirit, the function of the Spirit of God is to minister Christ to us according to our need. Just thinking in connection with the comments that were made of a verse in the 15th chapter, because the Spirit of God meets our present need in ministering Christ to us. Just notice in verse 26 of chapter 15. But when the Comforter is come, and I would just say the reason he's called the Comforter here is because that's what the disciples needed at this time. Their hearts were concerned and troubled as they thought of the Lord going away, and they needed comfort. Do we need comfort sometimes? It's the Spirit of God that can minister Christ to us by the Word for our comfort. But then he says, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father. And then notice this, he shall testify of me. And then just notice he speaks in the 14th verse of the next chapter, speaking of the Spirit of God again as the Spirit of truth. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And I think this is a good test for us, because, you know, there's so much today in Christendom that would exalt the Spirit and bring the Spirit before you and the activity of the Spirit and all this kind of thing. Now, the work of the Spirit is a wonderful subject, and we oughtn't to ignore it. But, brethren, if it glorifies the Spirit, it's not of the Spirit. Because the Lord Jesus said that when the Spirit of truth came, he would not speak of himself, he would speak of Christ, and he would glorify Christ. And so, when someone comes along and all they can talk about is the Spirit, we better be careful, brethren. The Spirit doesn't speak of the Spirit. It brings Christ before us in relationship to our present need.
I remember the story of our brother Brown used to tell. I think if Doug was listening at the time, he would have remembered it too. And we've mentioned it before. He told the story of the going to visit this sister in the hospital, and when she said, someone had come in and given her a book, and she said, Brother Brown, would you look at this book? I don't know what's wrong with it, but there's something wrong with it. And so he took it and he went to the flyleaf, and it said Watchtower Society, and he said, you might as well burn this book. He said, how did she know that there was something wrong with it? She knew the shepherd's voice. She knew the shepherd's voice, and she knew it was wrong, and she didn't read any more of it. Well, that's the deliverance we have. If you know the truth shall make us free.
Second John is another scripture that helps. You know, an epistle addressed to the elect lady. It's not easy for a lady who by nature is a kind creature, that's what a woman is, you know, to turn somebody out of the house. But in one comes, not having this doctrine, the doctrine as to the person of Christ, receive him not into your house. Don't even bid him good speak. That scripture is sufficient to show that the idea that you have to be open-minded and listening to people is wrong. It doesn't even say if he attacks the doctrine of the person of Christ. It says when he doesn't have it, don't receive it. It's stated in a negative way. You know, we have to test the person as to where our readily stand as to this glorious person. Christianity is dependent on that. Christianity is a person. Don't receive him. He's not clear. They might have some very good, helpful thoughts as to family living and proper relationship within the family. If they don't have the truth as to the person of Christ, don't receive him. We do well to remember that when we read literature that was written by so-called pastors who don't have the doctrine as to the person of Christ. If they're not clear on the person of Christ, should we receive anything else from them? Don't receive them. You know, today we'll receive people into our house not only by the person coming, by their literature, by their program on the radio, by their programs on the television. The question is whether we should have the television in the first place. But we let these men come into our house and expose ourselves and our family to the errors. Be careful. If they don't have the doctrine of Christ, don't receive them.
I remember a brother that's been a great help to me, and he said when he was going to college, the pastor stood up and said that there is no absolute. And he says the statement is absolutely ridiculous in itself to say such a thing. Well, I think of that expression, we have an anchor that keeps the soul. That is the truth. Rather than the difficulties that we've had, the only thing that is a help is the fact that the truth remains. And I think of these verses here. If you had known me, if you had known me, why don't I know him? I struggle with this because I ask, Lord, reveal thyself. Help me to know thee. And then in the ninth verse, he says, have I been so long with you and you've not known me? I've been at the Lord's table perhaps almost 50 years. I don't know. Young people, learn to know him. Learn to know him. That's the foundation. Listen, the only thing is learn to know the truth. There is no other truth. Think of it. We've been speaking of counterfeits. What is a counterfeit? It has to have something true to be a counterfeit. There's a counterfeit Christ, there's counterfeit religion. You know, in all seriousness, there's a counterfeit voice. Aware of it? Are you ready to recognize it? It's true, isn't it? You have to know the truth. The truth. But the truth.
It was mentioned about Pilate going to the Lord and asking him, what is truth? And he was getting to the end of his tether, and he'd been out in the back room listening to all the lies, and he knew that they had delivered the Lord up for envy. And he came to that critical moment in his life when he could do one of two things. He could have said, what is truth? And let the Lord answer and fall down on his face in repentance. Or do what he did, and that is not even to listen to, wait for the answer, but just flee out and leave. Now this is a solemn thing, and we turn to the book of Jude and see what happens when these three things are turned away. Verse 11 of the book of Jude. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. The Lord could say, I am the way. Cain resisted the way, and what happened? He became a vagabond in the earth. That's a man that has no course, no way. He wanders. So the way is resisted, and he has many followers. Then we come to, and have ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. Well, the scripture opens up to Balaam, and what is he doing? Well, what he wants to do is he wants to curse the children of Israel. And he wants to bring death in to exterminate the whole camp of Israel. That was what hung in the balance. Now, the Lord was there to resist him because he's the Lord of life. But what happened? What was Balaam's end? He perished on the battlefield. He died. And then we have a perishing in the gainsaying of Korah. A brother was just mentioning about a false Lord's table. Well, here was Korah in the camp of Israel in a very privileged place. And yet, when the truth was presented, he always gainsayed it. He turned it over in another track. And if you listen to what he had to say, you'd have to say, well, yeah, he's got an element of truth in what he's saying. But he was turning it. And what happened to him? What was his end? The earth swallowed him up. And so it's a solemn thing to go against that one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
In the 23rd verse of our chapter, the Lord Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my word. And that's a test. If a man love me, he will keep my word. Are we keeping his word in every way, or in just some ways the things that suit me? Or am I following some other way? Do we love the Lord Jesus? Then we'll keep his word. Are you not keeping his word? Then you don't love the Lord Jesus. It's as simple as that. You say, well, but I do. I've got him as my Savior. Yeah, but do you know him, and do you love him as to who he is? If you love your parents, if the children love their parents, they will do what they say, won't they? Well, it's no different with us and the Lord. If we love him, we'll keep his word. Does he say, there am I in the midst of them? Do we believe that? When he says, this do in remembrance of me, are we doing that? You say, no. Don't you love him? Isn't that part of his word? Of course it is. Well, those are just a few examples, and we can put it to the test in every way, no matter what we bring up, as to the doctrine of Christ, as to what we see in the world today, as to our walk. Are we keeping his word? Lots of searching word in my soul. How about yours?
Well, Brother Ken, there is definitely that difference, isn't it, of simply doing something because we have a sense of duty. And we can't keep his commandments in that way. But to keep his words, like you say, love and affection is active. You know, and again, one of the early brethren related this to try to illustrate the difference. He said a mother was going away, I think she was going shopping or somewhere, told her daughter that while she was away, that the daughter should do these certain jobs. But then she said, when I come back, we will do this and we will do that. And when she came back, to her joy, she saw that the daughter had been obedient. She had done the things that the mother told her to do. But then, to her amazement and joy, she saw the daughter had done the things that the mother had spoken of. And the mother said, why did you do that? I was going to help you. Or she said, mother, I thought it would make you happy if I would do it. You see, the point is illustrated by this, that love and affection goes further than strict legal obedience. And that's what the Lord would like to see with us. You know, as long as we look at any part of the Word of God as if we have a duty and responsibility and so on, in a legal way approach it, it's sometimes perhaps even looked at as an irksome sin thing. But when love is active, you know, what a pleasure that is to do what we know he wants us to do.
We don't want it to be said we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which it is our duty to do. That's not affection.
No.
There's only one way to be a true disciple, and that's to have a heart where there's only one object in it. Because where our heart is, then our feet will follow. And this is a contrast in comparison to what the disciples were used to under the Jewish order of things, because it says of those in the Old Testament who through fear were their whole lifetime subject to bondage. Why did they carry out the ordinances of the Old Testament? Because there were stiff penalties if they didn't. And if a man went out and broke the law, gathered sticks on the Sabbath day, he was to be stoned and so on. But is that the way it's to be in Christianity? Brethren, what we've been speaking of is what is true Christian liberty. If a man love me, he will keep my commandments. And I say that because there are many today who profess to be pursuing Christian liberty. And they use that expression to justify many things that they want to do, perhaps even to the leaving of the Lord's table. But that's not true Christian liberty. Christian liberty is not license to do what I want. Christian liberty is contained in this statement, if a man love me, he will keep my commandments. And I say it's a contrast between the Old Testament and Christianity, and I've enjoyed another illustration. It's certainly not original, but we'll suppose that a man hires a housekeeper to do his housekeeping, and he establishes a salary with that housekeeper, and perhaps even a list of regulations go up on the wall. Monday she does the washing, Tuesday the ironing, Wednesday the cleaning, Thursday the baking, and so on. And we wouldn't raise an eyebrow at such an arrangement. It would all seem very proper and in order. But we'll suppose the time goes on and the man falls in love with his housekeeper and he marries her. Now what happens? Would you expect that there would still be a salary? Would you expect that there would still be a list of regulations on the wall? No, but you wouldn't expect that she quit doing those things. In fact, she'll probably do them better now. She'll probably do them better because there's a new motive now, and that motive is love. And that's what the Lord Jesus is looking for in each one of us. A heart so attracted to Him that His commandments are not grievous. He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Earlier, our brother, Danny, rather, I felt touching plea, pleaded with the young people that they might get to know the Lord. Get to know the Lord because, as we have pointed out and are well aware, it's a time of real stress and difficulty and real problems, and many times it seems like it's difficult to know the path to follow. And perhaps as the young people heard that, please get to know the Lord. There was a right and proper question that came into the mind. Well, how do I do that? I've accepted Him as my Savior by faith. How do I get to know Him? And I would like to suggest something that has been really precious to my heart recently, just as a little way. What we've been hearing is so very, very important. But how do we, young and old, put this into practice? When these meetings are over, if the Lord leads us here, we're going to go back home to our schools and our jobs and our neighborhoods and our manner of life, all that we know as our life. How are we going to be able to practically put to use these things that we've been talking about? Well, I've enjoyed in Revelation, and it's a very, very well-known verse, often quoted, often spoken about, Revelation 3. At verse 20, and I would like to submit to my beloved brethren, and especially to the dear young ones that are here, that this might be a real good way to get to know the Lord, who is, by your testimony, your Savior. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. You know, I have no problem if that's used as a gospel subject. But that verse was written to believers. That verse is written by the Spirit of God to those who know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And it was written at a time when everything was in as incredibly a bad ruin as it could possibly be, as to the testimony of being gathered to the Lord's name. It was written to those who occupied an assembly in Laodicea. And there is nothing you might say that goes higher, or perhaps we should say lower, but as to the condemnation, the awful conditions that existed in the souls of those that were carrying on saying that they were gathered to the Lord, they belonged to the Lord, than those in Laodicea. And so there may have been those, young or old, there who said, I'd like to know the Lord's mind in the midst of these kinds of circumstances. How can I get to know the Lord? I would submit to each one of our hearts that it's a wonderful thing daily to say, Lord Jesus, thou hast promised to come in when a door is opened to thee and to have fellowship at a table with me. And that's what faith is, brethren, and that's all it is, beloved young people. And I don't say all by demeaning it. You know, we tell you, you hear often it said, if you sin, you know the Lord Jesus, you find you sin. What's the answer to that? You go and ask for more forgiveness? No, you simply are told, go and confess it. And he's promised that he's faithful and just to forgive. That's a matter of faith. It was a matter of faith when you accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior. It was a matter of fact, of faith when I did. It's a matter of faith when we fail to go confess it and believe that he is as good as his word, that he's forgiven, and that he's faithful and just in doing so. And it's a matter of faith, I submit, beloved young people, every day to say, Lord Jesus, you're knocking at a door that I can open. And you won't come in unless I open that door, and I want to have fellowship with you today. You know, the way you're going to get to know the heart of someone and their thoughts for you is to sit at a table and eat with them and talk with them. And you're going to know what their thoughts and their heart and their desires are for you. And that's something you can do, beloved young people, every day of your life. In the morning, you can say, Lord Jesus, I'm going to open that door because I want your fellowship today with me. And faith lays hold of that, and he's made a promise. He said, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. I submit, beloved young people, if you and I will do that, many of the questions, many of the difficulties, many of the concerns, many of the things, how do I know? How can I see my way? The Lord said, if you'd seen me, you'd seen the Father. Do we ever say, I don't see my way clear? Do we ever say, I really don't know for sure what the Lord's mind is? Well, I just want to suggest as a starting point that daily you and I learn what it is to open a door that only we can open. And the Lord Jesus will, as good as his promise, come in. And I believe we're going to learn in a way that we may not be able to explain in words what it is to have a sense of peace in knowing what his will is for our lives.
May I just say before we close, we're really at the end of the meeting, that we tend to classify things as minor and important, or big or small things. I would suggest that we become exercised about those things that we might consider small, little things, not big issues, to be exercised about those things that we so classify, to submit to the Word of God, we will have less trouble to submit to it in bigger things. I'm suggesting that the path of obedience, but often is the problem is that we don't want to deal with the little things, that which we classify as little. That's why we never get any strength to do that, which we look at as big. Christianity begins with the small things. You know, Brother Ron had a meeting in Mosley, he spoke of the little fox, you know, that coiled the bond. So ask the Lord for help to deal with that which you in your own mind consider little, unimportant. And if you can ignore that part of the scripture, and if you deal carefully with that, maybe the Lord will be amazed what the Lord will do for you.
Could I just read a few verses to put what Doug was saying here? I know our time is gone. But it's in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. We read in Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, and come, I will come into him and sup with him. In Song of Solomon, chapter 5, we read, Verse 2, I sleep but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I won't read it all, but maybe we can read that just to kind of meditate upon it in connection to what Doug was bringing before us. But just remember this, that the hand that goes through and unlocks the door has wounds in it.
Think about it.
Sing 46 in the back. 46 in the back.
Bye.